You to turn with me now to Hosea chapter 10, and we will look at the whole of the chapter, attempt to. Obviously, there's always so much more in God's word that we could look at, but we'll get a good overview of it and deal with a number of issues from Hosea chapter 10. It's a difficult chapter. You thought chapter 9 was difficult. Chapter 10 is maybe even more so. It's challenging, but we do well to remember the interpretive principle, the help that's given to us in the opening chapters of this prophecy, and that's that marriage between Hosea and Gomer. That's the lens through which we're looking at the whole of this prophecy, and whatever relationship Gomer had with Hosea was little more, as we've seen, than just going through the motions at best. We've seen that her heart is far from Hosea. She's long ago given her heart to other lovers. She's broken her wedding vows. She's brought her marriage to the brink of ruin. She's brought herself to the brink of ruin. It ended with her there on the auction block. In her shame and nakedness, she's brought herself to this point, there to be sold to the highest bidder. She could hardly expect Hosea to come and rescue her. Why would he do such a thing? And of course, what makes the marriage account there in the opening chapters of Hosea and Gomer so gripping is that we are being told this is Israel and God. But more than that, this is us in relationship to our God. So Israel is Gomer. We've seen that. But we are Gomer. And we'll continue to see that as well. So again, we'll read all of the chapter in just a moment, but first let us pray. Oh God, we beseech you now to help us. Help us as we turn to your word, for we are prone to not hear it. It goes in one ear and out the other. We're prone to twist it to our own ends. We confess we're very good at making application to other people as we read these passages. And Father, instead, help us to hear it, to heed it, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, and to confess and to cry out to you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in both the reading and preaching of the word. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that now to your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a little lengthier reading, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, it's the whole of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, "We have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" They've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. And there they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harness her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumults shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the days of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Often, if we're honest with ourselves, often in our relationship with God, we do little more than go through the motions. Often our hearts are far from him. Often we give our hearts to other loves and we break our vows. We would drive ourselves and our relationship with God to the brink of ruin. And then how can we expect God to come to our rescue? If Hosea pictures a marriage on the brink of ruin, Hosea chapter 10 then is telling us why it got to that point. It's the picture of what drove Gomer to the auction block and of what drove Israel to exile from the promised land. And it's a picture of our own hearts. Now, so notice again the way that our text begins, verses 1 and 2. Israel is being pictured here as a vine yielding fruit. And we know the biblical imagery. She's a vine well planted. There is a multitude of fruit. Israel's that vine. God is the vine dresser. He's planted Israel in a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's taken care of her, blessed her, given her his love. But here's the problem. The more that God has blessed Israel, the more Israel has sinned against God. This is what's going on here. Israel took God's good gifts, God's many blessings, and instead of returning thanks to him, they took his good gifts and used them in rebellion against him. That's what's going on here. As one author put it, they used his good gifts as an arsenal in rebellion against her king. And you see that in verse 1. Her fruit increased. And what did she do? She built altars to her God. Her country improved. And what did she do? She improved her pillars to her false gods. She used the breath and life and health and fruitfulness that God gave her to engage in rebellion and unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery against the very God who gave her those gifts. Now, that's sin. That is sin. And sin may manifest itself in many different ways, in your heart and in mine, in your life and mine, but it's the same principle at work. The very breath that God gives you today, you use in rebellion against him. When God called Israel out of Egypt, that story we're getting to in Exodus in our evening series, he'll bring them to Mount Sinai. But already there, idolatry was in their heart. Remember, God told Hosea to marry Gomer, and he said, adultery is already there in her heart. The heart of an adulterer. She's going to stray. She's going to wander. She'll break her promises. This is who she is. This is what Israel was. This is who we are. It's been said that it took one night to drive Israel out of Egypt, but it took so much longer to drive Egypt out of Israel. And you remember what happened then at the foot of Mount Sinai. God was there in his glorious presence. He was binding himself to them in covenant bonds, giving them his word. And what did Israel do? At that very moment, at the very moment that he pledged himself to them in covenant bonds, she made a golden calf. And then said of this golden calf, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Idolatry was there. Idolatry was there and practiced in the very presence of the glorious God who had delivered them and was uniting himself to them in covenant bonds. And throughout her history, Israel would continue in these adulterous ways. Remember the split of the kingdom under Rehoboam and then the son of Solomon and then Jeroboam. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north. And remember what he did? One of his first acts as king in the north, he set up the golden calf. At Dan in the north, a golden calf at Bethel in the south, so that the children of Israel wouldn't have to go all the way down to the temple, but they could go to those places. And what did he say? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then you can read the book of Kings, and you have there the evaluation of all of these kings, the kings of Israel. And it says of them that he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who taught Israel to sin by setting up the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. Why would they do that? What foolishness. What lies behind all of this? Well, what lies behind all of this is a heart that is false. Remember the language of Pharaoh in Exodus, his heart that is hard, it's dead in sin and trespasses, and it's a false heart here. Verse 2, Israel was called to love the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her might, but she failed to do so. And really, the history of Israel is one of, at best, giving God a portion of her heart, and even then, only rarely. She broke her promises, she broke her vows, the covenant with God meant very little to her, and the relationship is driven to the brink of ruin. And we've said it all along, but our marriage vows, those covenant vows, become the most important at the times in which it is hardest to keep them. That's when they matter the most. And it's then that we need to learn to lean hard into the covenant. But of course, this is the very thing Israel would not do. She thought very little of her marriage vows. And so we're told she would bear her guilt. The end of verse 2. Now they are held guilty. God is going to come and he's going to break down those altars and ruin her sacred pillars. And here, of course, is the great tragedy. While Israel would not commit to God, the only one who truly loved her, we find that she is all too willing to commit herself entirely to false gods, even to the golden calves. Verses 3 and 4. Now, these are a little bit difficult, these verses, verses 3 and 4. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? Now here's what I think is going on. Remember the last, well, all the kings, but especially those last numbers of Israel's kings in the days of Hosea. They were false kings. They were wicked kings, worthless kings, violent kings, replaced one after another by assassination and violence. And here in verse 3, Israel seems to be acknowledging the judgment coming upon her because of her failure to fear the Lord and her trust in princes and on other kings. She seems to be saying that she will no longer do that. She will no longer put her trust in her kings. But alas, they are empty words. Verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. So, in verse 3, it's sort of, is that fruit I see? Is that repentance? Is that acknowledgement and confession? No. It's a poisonous weed. It's not true. They know what they're supposed to say, but they're empty words. It's like making a promise with your fingers crossed. Don't do that, kids. Like a bride and groom coming to their wedding day, exchanging their wedding vows, and the bride clasps the groom's hand with one hand and puts her other hand behind her back and crosses her fingers as she speaks her wedding vows. Absolutely no intention of ever keeping them. And you see the result that comes with such empty, false words. Whenever they administer justice, whenever supposed justice is taking place in Israel, even on the horizontal level between fellow citizens, that justice is like what? Not like righteousness raining down. It's like hemlock. It's like poisonous weeds in the rows of the field. They can't be trusted even for any kind of justice. Poison is everywhere, even when they're engaging in so-called justice. But why is this so? Well, verses 5 and 6, because Israel is not committed to God. She isn't committed to what? She's committed to a golden calf. Like an adulterous spouse, more committed to her lovers than she is to her husband. And so now verses 5 and 6. This is what's going on. They're trembling for their golden calf. They are mourning for their golden calf. The priests shriek for the golden calf because it's being carried off to Assyria. Their God has been removed from them. And while they weep and they mourn and they shriek over the loss of their golden calf, where was the weeping and the mourning and the lament when God threatened to remove his glorious presence from them? They didn't lament that. They thought nothing of that and of the prophet's warnings of exile, of being removed from the land flowing with milk and honey. They thought nothing of that. But take away our golden calf. It's time for lament and mourning and weeping. Well, this can only end in utter ruin. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, Israel's king is cut off like a twig on the water. Kids, you know the picture there. If you go down to a river and you take a little branch, a little twig, and you throw it in the river, what happens? It bobs around and is very quickly carried away by the river. That's what the king of Israel will be like a little twig in the river, carried away. Verse 8, their places of false worship will be destroyed. The end of verse 8 is particularly troubling. This is the passage I was mentioning earlier. They themselves will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They will cry out for death. Better to die a crushing death beneath the hills and mountains than to bear the judgment that they deserve. And it is a particularly striking verse because you remember these are the very words that Jesus will quote on his way to the cross. The women are weeping and mourning for him. And he says, don't weep for me. If this is what they do in the green wood, think what will happen in the dry. It's going to get worse. When the final judgment comes, Jesus is saying to sinners, and then he picks that passage up in Hosea 10, unbelievers will cry out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them. Well, as if to make the point, these words are reiterated again in Scripture, aren't they? At the very end, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16. And we have there, in one of the cycles of Revelation, the picture of the great day of judgment. What do the unbelievers cry out then in the great day of judgment? Yes, they cry out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them. And why? Because they do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb. Better to be crushed beneath the rocks and the hills and the mountains than to face the wrath of the Lamb. That's a tragedy. What a tragic picture. Rather than crying out to the Rock of Ages for salvation, they're crying out to the rocks and the hills and the mountains to crush them, to destroy them. And it's what makes this passage so relevant to us today, because that great day of judgment is coming. To whom will you cry out on that day? The Rock of Ages? Or for the rocks and hills and mountains to fall upon you? He is the one before whom we all must stand, and we will either stand before him as a judge against us in his wrath, because we still bear our sins in us, or we'll stand before him as the Rock of Ages, in whom you gladly hide, because he is your Savior. And a passage as this, such as this, if it's quoted by Jesus, and again by John, referring to that last great day, well, then it's a passage that ought to drive every one of us to settle that matter now, while it is still the day of grace. Because this is where sin and unbelief and spiritual adultery and idolatry, this is where it leads if we don't flee to Christ. It leads to utter ruin. To live apart from God is death. And we see it so vividly, graphically in the book of Hosea. It leads to the auction block. It leads to exile from the promised land. It leads to the loss of heaven. It leads to the loss of the presence of God. It leads to banishment from the tree of life forever. It leads to hell, to eternal death. Gomer ruined her marriage. Israel ruined her marriage with God. And we do much to ruin our relationship to God. It's a tragic picture. A tragic picture of what we are doing in our sin. And you see the end recorded here in verses 9 and following. The marriage is ruined, and not because of God, but because of Israel. Verses 9 and 10. Gibeah is mentioned once again. We talked about that last Sunday, that sordid tale at the end of Judges, sort of encapsulating it all, account of gang rape and murder and dismemberment and a civil war. An account that's picturing the refrain of the book of Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Hosea is saying that refrain is for today too. It might as well have been written upon Israel in the days of Hosea. And so, therefore, they will be given to the kings of the nations, exiled from Emmanuel's land. They thought the covenant a trivial thing. Their promises were empty, false. Their hearts were far from God. And so they'll lose those privileges. They'll lose that status. But I want you to see, even in the midst of this dark, dark, terrible picture, I told you chapter 10 was in many ways even harder than chapter 9. Look what God still says to them in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. He's blessed them, but now must discipline them. And yet, even that discipline is administered with the intent of restoration. Verse 12. The Lord pleads with them, calls them again to covenant faithfulness, saying to them, give your hearts to me, and I will rain down righteousness on you. Seek the Lord and reap mercy. Even at this late hour, with the divorce papers all drawn up and all but signed, God still appeals to them and says it doesn't have to end like this. God would have them still. God would have them still. Oh, what a beautiful picture of the offer of the gospel to sinners. He comes to us in the gospel and says, I will have you still. And every day he comes to us in the gospel and says, I will have you still. But of course, the problem is they will not have him. Look at verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, they've trusted in their own ways. Verse 14, destruction will come upon them. Horrible destruction pictured. This is exile. This is ruin. And then verse 15, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And we're taken back to the auction block. The end of the marriage. The end of Israel. Israel has driven it to ruin. And God would be perfectly just if the book of Hosea had ended right there. End of the story. Close your Bibles. But it doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. And as we continue on in Hosea and in the story of redemption, we know that another king comes. Another king comes who is utterly cut off. But he's not a king like the kings of Israel. He's not like other kings. He is a king who leans hard into the covenant. A king who actually takes the sins of his bride upon himself. And he lays down his life for her. And he does so in all of her ugliness and shame and sin. You know, that's what should have happened in Eden. There was that moment in Genesis 3 where the woman had already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, and the first Adam had not yet eaten. And in that moment, Adam had a choice. He could lay down his life for his bride, or he could eat with her. You know what he chose. John Milton gives this reason for Adam's choice. He says, "Better life outside the garden with Eve than life in the garden without her." Now, we don't know if that's really what was going through Adam's mind, but it was an entirely selfish, sinful choice on the part of Adam, and it left them both outside the garden, both without access to the tree of life. But there's another Adam, a second Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. And he is the Adam who makes a different choice, a totally selfless choice. His bride has eaten of the forbidden fruit, but instead of eating with her, he takes her sin. He takes your sin and mine, and your shame and mine, and our rebellion to himself willingly. And in doing so, banishing himself from the presence of God and going to the cross and being forsaken on a cursed tree, but making that cursed tree a tree of life to all who would come to him. Or to put it in the imagery of Hosea, he goes to the auction block and takes the place of his bride, removes her from the auction block and stands there in her place. And there is none that come to rescue him. On the auction block of the cross, there are none that will have him. How painful those taunts must have been to Jesus. Those taunts he received on Good Friday as sinners walked by and they mocked him, they reviled him, even the thieves on either side. He said he trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him, since he delights in him. But God wouldn't have him, even though he does delight in him. Even though the Father loves his Son, even in that moment with exceeding love, still he forsakes him. Why? Well, because Father and Son are leaning hard into the covenant, doing the thing that Adam and Eve did not do, doing the thing Israel did not do, doing the thing that Gomer could not do, doing the thing that you and I cannot do, saving the marriage, keeping the covenant. That is what he is doing. And so, your inheritance of heaven, your right to eat of the tree of life, it's not because of your faithfulness. It is because of his. It's not because of your promises. It is because of his. It's not because of your love. It is because of his. If we are to one day sit down at the marriage banquet of the bride and the lamb, and we will one day, then it is our great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who must bring us to that day. We have nothing to bring to that table. No food, no op. You can't even clothe yourself to come to that table. But he gives you the clothing you need as well. He provides the garments. It's a gift of grace. We attain heaven only because of his vows and because he never, never, never breaks his vows. And not even when we are at our worst. Unsurprisingly, Hosea 10 is a picture of the ugliness and waywardness of our hearts, a picture of us at our worst. We're no different than Israel, no different than Gomer. And though we may be dressed in our Sunday best, that will purchase you nothing. We need better clothing. We need a new heart, a true heart. We need a Savior. We need one who loves us with everlasting love. And we have such a one. We have such a one in Jesus. So Hosea 10 is a picture of us at our worst, but then it is also a picture of God at his best. He is the one who leans hard into the covenant and keeps his promises. How many promises with God have you broken in the past week? Isn't every sin, in a sense, a breaking of a promise to God? And while we can hardly expect, certainly cannot demand that God would come to us now, that is precisely what he does. At our worst, while we were yet sinners, enemies, he comes to us again and says to us, I know all of your sin, I know all of your shame, I know all of your defilement, I know what you deserve, but I've borne the price, I've paid the price, and I love you still. And I won't stop loving you, because it is an everlasting love. Well, what can we do but rejoice and give praise and thanks and glory again in the covenant promises of God that are all yes and amen in Jesus? And praise God that by his grace you have gained an interest in the Savior's blood. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us pray. Father, it is hard for us to see again the depth of our depravity, the wickedness of our sin and rebellion. But oh, how it shines a glorious light on your covenant promises, on your covenant faithfulness, on your undying love. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you have done to accomplish salvation in such undeserving sinners. And may you get all the glory. And it's